In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If I asked you, how big a rope do you think you would need to prevent a fully adult male elephant from running away? Some of you have in your mind the picture of one of those ropes they use to moor cruise ships to a dock. Some of you are thinking, well, rope's the poor choice. We would use chains. We would use manacles. I mean, something iron would be better than rope. But what if I told you that you can stop an elephant from running away with the kind of string you would use to attach to a balloon? Why? Is it because twine is pachyderm kryptonite? Is there something intrinsic to the nature of string that just renders an elephant no longer strong? No. It is because when an elephant is young, if you take him and you put a strong rope around his foot, then for days, day and night, he will pull against it. And day and night, for days and weeks and months and potentially years, he will pull against it. But by the time he reaches adulthood, all you need is a string. Because the presence of the string says to the elephant, you're trapped. It says to the elephant, you've always struggled to get away, and it's never worked, and it's not going to work this time. All you need to keep a fully grown male elephant in place is a string stuck to the ground. That's it. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that is a reasonable metaphor for what we are going to do and see in Esther chapter 7 this morning. Because the reality is what has been done to the elephant is you have given him a story with no meta-narrative. There's no greater story for the elephant than the one he's in. There is nothing the elephant can see and look to beyond the actual string that holds him fast. The question then is for you, beloved, what story are you living out of? What do you expect from God? This is the question we're going to face as we enter Esther chapter 7. We're going to read the whole thing, so I would invite you to stand if you are able to hear the word of the Lord. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine at the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from his wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance to the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we look to you to guide us. We look to you to give us the insight, the illumination of our hearts and our minds and our spirits to see what you would say to us this morning. We look to you to give your spirit to us and to have your spirit do with your word what he alone can, to awaken our hearts, to chastise, to convict, to convert, to comfort. Father, would you do all those things in every heart here as is appropriate? And would you allow the words that I say to be true to your word? And anything that is not, would you forgive it and strike it from the record? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Esther chapter 7 comes, not surprisingly, directly after Esther chapter 6. And if you'll recall, in Esther chapter 6, we had our first real reversal. We talked about the fact that what was happening in Esther 6, it wasn't the climax, but it was the turning point. And the turning point was, and the king could not sleep. That was the turning point for the story. That was the point at which things began to change in a way in which they had not previously. So we get to Esther chapter 7, and we know what's already happened. The king couldn't sleep, so he called his attendants, and they read to him from the book of the Chronicles, and he found out about Mordecai's deeds. And then what happens? He decides, or he realizes, I've never rewarded Mordecai. I need to take care of this. And so he calls for one of his attendants, who's got the greatest, who is already available in the court that he can talk to and get advice on how to honor somebody, and Haman's already there. Right? And so Haman comes in, and he's ready to ask the king to allow him to murder Mordecai, essentially. And before he can speak, the king asks him a question and says to him, how do we honor somebody that the king wants to honor? And Mordecai is completely thrown off his track. And so he comes up with this wonderful plan to have him wear the king's robes, to sit on the king's horse, right? All of these things. And eventually what happens is we have the elevation of Mordecai, the humiliation of Haman. I want you to remember that part of the story, because it influences what happens in chapter 7. See, the last verse of chapter 6, right before we read in chapter 7, is while they were yet talking with him, the they are his friends and his wife. He has gone home in his mourning, right? He has covered his own head. He is sorrowful at what has happened in his humiliation. And his wife has essentially told him, along with his friends, listen, if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you will fall before him. And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So here we are. We're at feast number 2. In the first feast, nothing happened, right? The king gave his generous offer. He said, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. It was the second time he had made that offer, and nothing happened. Esther said, I would invite you to a second feast. So here we are at the second feast. This is the climax of the story. Something needs to happen. And so very quickly, the king says to Esther for the third time, what is your wish? What is your request? Even up to the half of my kingdom, it shall be granted. And this time, Esther responds. Esther responds and says to him, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. Beloved, what I want you to notice here is that, first of all, Esther does not assume the king's favor. You remember this when Haman, when the king asked Haman what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor, he assumed it was him. There was an absolute assumption on his part that he was going to get what he asked for, and so he just neglected all of the politeness of court language, all of the politeness that a lesser should give to the greater, especially when that greater is the king of the known world. But Esther doesn't do that. She uses all of the correct language, and she changes what she said in chapter 5, where she had said, if I have found favor in the king's sight, to if I have found favor in your sight, O king. Or to translate it a little bit, if I am good for you, if you like me. She is appealing to him as his queen here, as his bride here. This is a personal request. But you and I know that when the king says, what is your wish and what is your request, he's not actually offering her two things. It's just a way of explaining and sort of making grander the reality that whatever she might ask, he is willing to grant even up to half her kingdom. And yet, what do we see in what Esther does? She says, my wish is for my life. My request is for my people. What has Esther done? Esther has used the language of the king himself to get ultimately what she wants, but in so doing, she has actually unified herself to her people in a way that even has not yet been done before. We started to see this in chapter 4, where she agreed, finally, by the end of the chapter, to go before the king. And we see in chapter 5 that she does risk her life to go before the king. But here, her wish and her request are not two different things. They're one thing. Because the reality is, the edict makes them one thing. Because if the Jews die, she dies. And if she dies, so do they. If this doesn't work out, the Jews are going to die, and so is she. And so when she says, my request, my wish is for my life, and my request is for the life of my people, she is asking for one reality: salvation. She is asking to be saved. And beloved, you have to understand, when we enter this chapter, when we enter this feast, we are there with Esther the queen. From here on out, it's basically Queen Esther completely. There's really no more just plain Esther. It's always Queen Esther. We are there with the queen. We are there with the king of Persia. We are there with the grand vizier, the prime minister, the second in command. This is a room awash in royal power. But if you were Esther the Jew, who also happens to be the queen, then the power is not really yours, is it? The power belongs to the king. We've already seen the exercise of that power from the king at multiple points, and the exercise of that power from Haman at multiple points. Esther has literally sat herself down in the lion's den and offered to feed the lions. Why? Because Esther knows that it is only the king that can save her. There is no one else. There is no other recourse. There is no other option for her. So she has sat herself down in a room where she is literally the mouse before the lions to request salvation from the lions. That's the picture that's going on here. We can paint this in heroic terms. We can paint this in pictures that you and I are more used to, and perhaps that you're more used to thinking of when you think of the Esther story. But let's not forget the humanness of this. Let's not forget the reality of what it must be like to be a very, still very young Jewish girl before a tyrant and his tyrannical right-hand man. Let's not forget what it must have been like to have to approach the king, knowing that as you did so, you were going to basically accuse him of your very problem. Let's not forget that when Esther accuses Haman, the king is implicated in this, whether she says his name or not. That Esther is bringing before the king the reality that he has been betrayed and manipulated. Esther is admitting to him also that she has deceived him for 5 years. This is a very human story, and one in which if all we do is focus on the heroism, then we miss the reality of what is going on here. We have a supplicant before a king begging for salvation. That's what we have. And so what happens? Well, Esther accuses Haman. And for the first time in the story, the king actually understands what's going on. We've known all along that Haman was the villain, but the king has not. Now he's aware. And Esther and you and I and everybody reading this story wants to know, how is the king going to respond? How is the king going to respond to this accusation, to this unveiling, and to her request? And then the king gets up and leaves. And that doesn't help. There is nothing in the king's getting up and leaving that really does anything for us other than to make us scratch our heads and wonder why. And then from there, the events spiral so quickly, don't they? Events move so fast from there. Haman stays behind to beg for his life. The king comes back in just as Haman falls at the queen's feet. We're literally on her couch. And the king sees this and in his rage erupts even further. And they put a bag over Haman's head. One of the eunuchs says, he built a gallows. It's free. And so they go ahead and they hang, or if you will, impale Haman on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abates. It's almost understated, right? If this is the climax of the story, where is the grand battle? Where is the choreography? Where is that wonderful scene that you always get in a climax that lasts for several moments where you can really take it in and enjoy victory here? You don't get it. It's just really rapid fire, and it ends with, and the wrath of the king abated. Why? What's going on in the story? Well, we can certainly say that this chapter continues to reveal to us the providence of God. Right? Because as we've already said, chapter 6 begins, and that night the king could not sleep, or more literally, sleep fled from the king. And we get everything transpiring from there. But more so, what do you know about Haman right before he comes here? He's in mourning. He's got his head covered at his home. He is literally sitting there being told by his wife, you are going to fall before the Jews, and then he's rushed off to the banquet. Why does that matter? Because Haman's off his game. I mean, I want you to consider here for just a second. Look at the language Esther uses. She tells the king, we have been sold. And what do you remember when you hear the word sold? You remember that Haman told the king, I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver if you'll let me kill all of these people. Right? And then Esther goes on to say, we have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Those are the three verbs that Haman uses in the edict that he issues in the king's name to describe what is going to happen to the Jews. In other words, beloved, Haman should have picked up on this. Don't you think? I mean, I don't remember everything I write, but I remember key things. And this would be pretty key. Esther has couched the language of her request in the language of the edict that Haman wrote. And he doesn't see it coming. He apparently doesn't even recognize it when it is happening. He's caught completely off guard. You can sort of imagine that Haman is sitting there trailing his finger through tabbouleh or something like that. Right? Not really listening to the conversation. Just kind of one ear, you know, nodding along because that's what you do when you're not paying attention. I'm sure none of you who are married have ever done that. And then all of a sudden, it comes out and she says, this in staccato, I mean, this is like gunfire, right? Or like a drum roll, right? Esther says, the king asks who it is, and she says, a foe, an enemy, this wicked one, Haman. Rapid fire. Like that, and all of a sudden, the finger stops trailing through the tabbouleh. Haman looks up, and he realizes that the king is now angry with him. Maybe he's not even sure why yet. He's still kind of caught off guard. The point is, Haman, the crafty one, has been outcrafted. Why? Because the king couldn't sleep. And so Haman is mourning on his way to the feast. What might have happened if the king had slept? If Haman had not been the one to exalt Mordecai? Or if Haman had exalted Mordecai and then thought, you know what, not that big a deal, I'm still second in command. What would have happened? We don't know. The reality is it doesn't happen. What does happen is that Haman is dragged to a feast. He is unprepared to attend. He is caught off guard and he is outcrafted. It's beautiful. We also see the providence of God in the king leaving the room, don't we? I mean, think about this for just a second. What happens if the king stays in the room? I don't know. Maybe he starts to ask Esther questions. Maybe he starts to ask Haman questions. Maybe Haman is able to have enough time to himself to come up with responses and to, you know, conjure up some kind of a really good defense and even sway the king back to his side. But that doesn't happen either. And you know what is interesting here is that for the first time since we've met this king, this is the first time he has not immediately made a decision. This is the first time he has actually, in his impetuousness, left the scene. We don't know what his motivations are, right? Some have suggested it's because he's trying to figure out who's he going to side with. Maybe that's true, although the narrator does give us some insight in saying that Haman saw that the king was set against him. So it seems perhaps unlikely. But his motivations are irrelevant, because narratively, in the flow of the story, the king's exiting stage right is so that when the king re-enters stage right, Haman is now at Queen Esther's feet. Do you see this? What would have happened if Haman had gone after the king and not begged of his life from the queen? There are so many ways this could have played out, but how does it play out? It plays out so that literally the words of his wife Zeresh prove true. You will fall. And he does. Haman's falling at Esther's feet is literally the cause of his downfall. Because, see, there's a Persian rule that no man is allowed within 7 steps of any woman from the king's harem, much less the queen. And here is Haman, presuming not only to be able to beg for his life from the woman he has doomed to death, but also to go and to approach the queen in a manner that when the king says, "Will he even assault the queen in my own house?" The word for assault there has sexual overtones. That what it looks like is that Haman may actually be trying to do things that we won't say from the pulpit. Thank you. Haman literally falls at the feet of a Jew, and it is his downfall. This, beloved, is the providence of God. What else is this passage doing? Well, it's continuing to show us the covenant faithfulness of God. How so? Because Psalm 68 says, "O God, your enemies will come cringing to you." Deuteronomy 33 says, "Your enemies," and they're talking to Israel here, "your enemies, O Israel, will come fawning to you, and you will tread upon their backs." And they do. And she does. Because in God's covenant, when he had brought them out of Egypt, the Amalekites had attacked them at Rephidim in Exodus 17, and God said that he would blot out the name of Amalek from the earth. And Haman the Agagite, the one who stands as the seed of and representative of the Amalekite people, is indeed taken away. See, it's not just the king who exits the scene at one point, is it? The covering over of Haman's face has the effect of having him exit the scene too. He's now invisible, and he's now silent. This Haman, who had been so good with words, this Haman, who had been so vociferous, so vocal, so abundant with his pleas and his ideas and his edict words, all of a sudden, we do not hear from him at all. God's covenant faithfulness has proven true, and he has dealt with the enemies of his people. But I want to suggest to you, beloved, that the main point, the thrust of what is happening in Esther chapter 7 that you and I need to grab hold of and to grapple with is not only the providence of God and the covenant faithfulness of God, but that Esther chapter 7 is setting and settling your expectations. Setting and settling. Why? Because as I said before, Esther has no reason at all to expect that this will work. You, the reader, weren't sure what she was going to do ahead of time. You couldn't even give her advice. You couldn't even say, "No, Esther, not that way." The story unfolds as the story unfolds, and you're introduced to her plan as it unfolds. And there is absolutely no reason why this should work. It's going to cost the king money to undo what he's done. And not a little bit of money. It's going to cost the king face to undo what he has done. And I don't know how many kings you've ever met, but they don't like losing face. Any more than you do, probably less so. It's going to cost the king one of his best friends and advisors if he undoes what he had done. Esther has no reason to assume that this is going to work except for the fact that she expects God to save. See, ultimately, Esther is not working only with the idea that as the mouse she must ask the lion not to eat her. She is working as the mouse who has a God who is over the lion. This is the reality of the Esther narrative. Esther chapter 7 is setting our expectations to say, listen, what do you expect from God? Do you expect salvation? Do you expect that God will be true to his covenant? Do you expect that God will be true to his promises? Because if you do, then do you know what's really crazy about the end of chapter 7? Is this is the worst ending of any chapter we've had so far. This is literally the worst ending of any chapter we've seen in Esther. Why? Well, Haman's out of the way, yes, but what does it say at the end? The wrath of the king abated, and you think, no! No, it's too soon. It's too soon. You cannot have your wrath abated until you have dealt with the actual problem. Esther approached you for the life of her people and for her own life, not for the life of Haman. Haman's death solves nothing. Literally, nothing. Nothing changes. Nothing changes for the Jews. Nothing changes for Esther. If Esther 7 ends the way it does, and the king is no longer angry. Because he's a lot easier to manipulate when he's angry. He's a lot easier to, you know, approach and to say things that will continue to stoke that angry fire. But if his wrath has abated, then what happens? See, Esther chapter 7 ends with the biggest cliffhanger of all. Because we've already had the climax. Esther has confronted the antagonist, Haman. And she has won, and Haman is gone, and nothing has changed. Unless you expect what Esther expects. Unless you understand that what the story of Esther is doing is to remind you and to remind me that every child of God has every reason to expect the salvation of God. Every child of God. Do you know this, beloved? Do you know that you have every right to expect salvation? You do. Every right. Because that's who he is. Esther chapter 7 not only sets the expectation that salvation will come by the destruction of Haman, but it settles that expectation as we look at the cliffhanger of the end of the chapter and wonder why has nothing changed. But Esther 7 would say this to you. If you expected salvation in chapter 7, then why would you not expect it when you turn the page? Has God changed between the end of 7 and the beginning of 8? Is something going to happen that now that God has dealt with Haman, well, his job is done? Or will God actually prove that he is indeed true and faithful to all of his promises? See, beloved, Deuteronomy 33 that we already referenced, it does say your enemies will come fawning to you and you will tread upon their backs. But do you know what else it says? It actually opens with these words. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? And you stop and you think, wait a minute, I thought it was always who is like God. But it asks the question, who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. Who is like you, O Israel? A people saved by the Lord. Beloved, let me ask you, who is like you, O Christian? A people saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like you. Can you then say, happy are you, O church? You should. Not because everything is always good and everything always comes up roses, but because you have been saved, and what awaits you is salvation, right? It's not salvation now and then you kind of work it out from there and trudge along. It is salvation from point A to the end of eternity. There is nothing that comes in between. No other word can be used to actually qualify your existence except those who have been saved. That's who you are. Esther chapter 7 wants to set your expectations for salvation and to settle them that this is what is coming. And I know it doesn't look like that all the time. I know life happens and sickness happens and trials that last years happen. But beloved, do you believe what it is that God has told you? That He is always with you? That there is no comparing the trials of this present age to the weight of glory that is waiting for you? Do you believe that? Because if you do, then the answer to what do you expect is, I expect the goodness of God always. Always. I expect God to be faithful always. I expect that this trial will end because one thing I know to be true, there is not a single sheep in the flock of the Good Shepherd that does not make it to the house of God. The house that God Himself has prepared for you. Beloved, this is your reality. These are the questions that the text is asking you to believe because too many of us are like the elephant. Too many of us have found our circumstances, our struggles, our finances, our marriages, our children to be that string that we look at and we think this is never going to end and I am immobile. I am paralyzed by it. I am stuck here. And to you, God says, you are looking at the wrong story. You are looking at the story of this moment that is only this big. But there is a bigger story, and it is your story. Do you understand, beloved? Your story can only end one way. There is only one way for your story to end, because it is not your story, it is His. And for as long as you are caught up into His story, then the defeating of your enemies is assured. And the salvation of your souls and even of your bodies is assured. You and I can walk into tomorrow and into Tuesday and into Wednesday, whether the daycare will take your children or not, and know that God is doing what is good for you and that your end is only one way it can go. If you will believe that, beloved, if you will believe that, then you can, like Esther, have the courage. Find in Him the strength. Find in Him the sustenance to go and to do the things. Because it's not just about expectation. It's also about execution, isn't it? That God here is working things out in a grander and more beautiful way than you and I could ever have dreamed or done on our own. But He still wants Esther to act. He still wants you to act. He still wants you to walk in obedience. He still wants you to walk in faith. He still wants you to seek His face. And as you do, what you'll see is that He is always and ever who He has claimed to be. And that in Christ, He has given you one who will always choose His bride. You know that? Christ will not go before the Father without His bride. That's you. We wondered if King Ahasuerus would choose Esther, but we do not wonder if Jesus Christ will choose you. He does. He chooses you. So be encouraged, beloved. Be encouraged by this reality. And look, if you find yourself in the midst of trials or you continued in trials that have lasted for years, then I would encourage you to find the voice of lament. Because lamentation is the voice of faith. Lamentation is not a doubting of the goodness of God. It is banking everything you have on the goodness of God and asking God to show it. And if you are not in the midst of trial, then I would charge you to support and to pray for those who are, to know your brothers and sisters well enough to share and to bear their burdens, to pray with them and for them, to alleviate their suffering, and to know that whether you are suffering now or not, one day soon, your suffering will be no more. That God Himself will wipe every tear from your eye. That there will be a day when there is no more pain, and there are no more tears, and all the tears that God has put into his bottle will find themselves thrown away. And you will know finally and fully just how much you are loved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.